Father, this morning as we gather in our homes, in front of our televisions, our computer screens, our tablets, our phones, God, we thank you for technology. Thank you that your word prevails in times like this, God, that it is able to reach us, is able to speak to us, is able to encourage us, it is able to unite us through this method. And I praise you for it, God. So many times I see technology in our world used in the wrong way, for the wrong purposes. But God, today and every Sunday as we gather together in our homes or times when we gather together here in the church, God, we are using technology to reach the world for Christ. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you, God, for sometimes things that are meant for evil or can be used for evil, God, you can turn around and use them for the glory of your name. And God, this morning, the airwaves are full of your name and your word. They're full of the celebration of Easter, the foundation of the faith we call Christianity, that we call following Christ. God, we thank you, Father, that there are people who are listening in today that are logging on. And some of those people are our members here at Common Ground, God, and I'm so glad they're here. Some of them are people that maybe listen every week. They listen every week because maybe they've been hurt by a church. They've been burned by a church. Maybe they don't want to walk through the doors of a church. Or maybe they're finding the courage to re-enter by starting online, God. Maybe there are those people that are just listening in because they're trying to figure out who you are, God. They're just checking out the church. They're checking out to see if you're real. They're trying to figure out who is this Jesus. And God, for them, I just pray for them this morning that you would captivate their hearts and convince them by your Spirit of how real you are and how much there is a need for the church. God, I pray for those who are logging on this morning because it's Easter. Maybe they don't log on any other time. Maybe they never step through the doors any other time but Easter. And maybe they're even trying to figure out why. Maybe it's just because they think it's the thing to do. It's Easter. You're supposed to go to church. And so maybe they've come to church online. And God, I pray that whatever they're looking for whatever reason they logged on, God, that you would show them your great love for them. And that you want this deep and abiding relationship with them that lasts beyond things like coronavirus, that lasts beyond our plans being undone, life being thrown for a loop, or sickness, death, disease, war, life being turned upside down. God, that you're bigger and you're greater than all those things. And God, you're at the core of our being. And God, when we have you, we have everything that we need. God, thank you for this day that we call Easter. As Michael said, it is the crux of our faith. It is the reason that we can stand here and that we can walk into the church doors or we can log on to a church website. The church would not be here without this day. I would not be saved without this day. We would have no hope without this day. And so, Father, may this day resonate in the heart of your people more than it ever has before. May God, us not being able to gather in the church, may Easter resonate with us more deeply than it ever has before. May we miss the church more than we ever have before. May we long to be together more than we ever have before. God, your will be done this morning. God, as I open wide my mouth, just fill it with words of life because you are life, God. And we praise you together today in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen. Good morning, church. It is good to see you this morning. Now, you may be saying, why am I saying, is it good to see you this morning? Well, let me tell you what happened this week. Someone who will remain nameless called our life groups. And they said, hey, send us your picture. And this was done very quickly. And so if you didn't get a chance to do it, no worries. But pictures got sent, and I showed up here on Saturday morning to work on the normal things that I work on Saturday, and I walked into the sanctuary, and I don't know if the camera can turn and see this for just a second, Michael, or not, but your faces are put on the seats where you normally sit. And so it's very exciting for me. I walked in, and I was like, wow, I was moved very deeply in my heart. I tried not to cry. But I see your faces this morning. So when, I know that you see me on Sunday, but I haven't been able to see you, but now I can. And I went around and I counted this morning, and there are almost 200 people here, even though you're really not here. I know you're here in spirit and in truth. I know that you're worshiping with me as you're listening to God's word. I know you worship with Michael as he led us in song. And I'm looking around and I see so many of your faces here this morning on pieces of paper. And I'm so grateful for that, because it's always just been for the last several weeks preaching to a camera, which is very difficult for me. You know, I'm ADD. And so there's a conversation going on in my mind. It is the word I'm supposed to be presenting. And then this other conversation is going, look at the camera, look at the camera, look at the camera, which is not something that I'm used to. So today, maybe I can look around at a few of you here on the chairs and you won't think I'm crazy because you're here. And I'm grateful for that. Today is Easter. For the first time in my Christian life, the first time in my life, period, I've never not been able to go to church and gather with my church family. This is unprecedented. This is an anomaly, right? But through technology, we're still together. And where two or three are gathered, even though it may be through technology, he is here also. But it is so hard to not be here celebrating together physically and having that connection together on Easter. But you know what? God is bigger than that. He's so much bigger than that. And I know you're out there and I know you're listening, and I wish I knew every single one of you, because I know there are hundreds of you, probably over 1,000 of you this morning that are watching online that I don't know. And then of course my church family is out there as well. So welcome to Common Ground this morning. I'm so glad you're here. Welcome to our guests that are logging on. So glad that you're here, and I pray that you would just check us out if you can. If you live in the area, check us out and come when all of this is over, said and done with, and we will celebrate together and meet each other and all that good stuff. Now, we have been in a series that started last week called Empty, and the reason that that series is called Empty is because we're going through a time right now where we've had a lot of things stripped away from us, and we have a lot of empty time. Our life is empty. It's not as full as it used to be. For some of us, we're grateful, we're glad, we're excited that our life is empty. For others, though, it's brought in maybe some emptiness inside of us. It's brought that to the surface, and we're having to deal with maybe some depression or anxiety. The busyness has been taken away, and things are rising to the surface that we don't want to deal with, but God wants to deal with that. He wants to free us. It is for freedom that he set us free. He wants to free us from those things. And so use this time. It is a gift of God. Obviously, coronavirus is not a gift from God, but the time that we have, let's use it to draw close to God and let some spiritual markers come into your life so that when you look behind you, you begin to see God moving. Let this story be a spiritual marker in your life, a springboard to you not being the same this time last year. It starts with letting God on the inside deal with some things. Listen, the outside is just stuff. It's just entertainment. It's just temporary stuff. But the inside is what God really wants to reach, and that's what we need to give him. And so last week we talked about empty life and giving those kind of things over to God. Our social life has been taken away. Our entertainment life has been taken away. For some of us, control has been taken away, or at least we think it's control, but it's really not control because we never were in control. For some of you, your work life has been taken away, which means for some of you, your income's been taken away. God is bigger than this. Take this time to spend on him. And so we understand that that's been ripped away from us. We understand we have a lot of time on our hands. And this series, hopefully, will speak to some of those things. So there's some news that we don't want to face sometimes when we listen to each other, talk to each other, deal with these kind of things. There's news we do want to talk about that's sometimes good, even empty stuff that's good. And today we're going to talk about the empty grave. The empty grave. Matter of fact, we're going to talk about two empty graves today. And you're probably going, I don't know what you're talking about. Hang on. Enjoy the ride. We're going to talk about two empty graves. But what I want to do really more than anything is I want us to start at the beginning of the story of the resurrection. Because if the resurrection is true, and I know that it is, but if the resurrection is true, how did the story start? Let's go to the beginning. I don't mean the beginning in Genesis, but I mean the beginning of the story. Let's just start in a verse that we started with last week in the book of John. If you have your Bibles, open them to the book of John, the fourth book in your New Testament, and chapter 3, John chapter 3, and let's cover a verse that we actually talked about last week, but let's go beyond that verse, and let's just get a story about God's heart toward us, because that's the beginning. John chapter 3, and you know verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's go back for just a second in case you aren't familiar with this verse or you don't understand this verse. For God so loved everyone, his creation, that he gave his one and only son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him, or in other words, whoever places their faith in him. What does that mean? Faith in what in him? Well, that you and I are sinners. Romans 3:23 says that we're all sinners. And we've fallen short of the standard of God that allows us to have a right relationship with him. And then just three chapters later in Romans 6:23, it says, and the penalty of that sin is death, and we'll be separated from God for all of eternity. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, Jesus, that whoever believes in that story and Jesus coming to fix that story, Jesus coming to die for our sin in our place so that we can have eternal life, will have eternal life. That's good news, but that's the heart of God toward us. But it goes on beyond that in verse 17, and it says this: for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Do you remember when Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me? God so loved the world, he gave his son, but his son didn't come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. To save the world through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's John 3, 16 through 18. And then if you will, turn over to John chapter 6 and verse 40. John chapter 6 and verse 40. And again, I want you to see the heart of God. Jesus is speaking to us in John 3 about the heart of God. Turn over to John 6 and let's see where the heart of God is in John 6 chapter 6, verse 40. It says this. It says, for my Father's will, my Father's desire, my Father's plan, right? For my Father's will is that who? Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's resurrection. So here we see in these two verses that God loves us so much that he sent Jesus so that we would not be condemned by our sin. And all we have to do is believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then over in verse 40, it says, not only if we do that, will that save us, but it will raise us up on the last day. We will be resurrected along with Christ. Now, turn over to the book of Luke. That's back one book, the third book in your New Testament. You're in the fourth. Go back to the third book in your New Testament, Luke chapter 19, and listen to what Jesus says about himself. So he's spoken about God. He's spoken about the love of God. He's spoken about God's desire for us. Now listen to what Jesus' response is to that in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says this: for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now remember, Romans 3:23 says that we're all lost. We're all sinners. We're all separated from God. And the wages of that sin is death, separation from God for all eternity. But here, God so loved the world so much that he sent his son. And now Jesus says about God's love that the Son of Man came or was obedient to the Father to come, that God wrapped himself in flesh and came to this earth to seek out those who would respond to him. He died for everyone, but not everybody will respond, which is just, it grieves the heart of God. But he says he came to seek and to save those who were lost. Jesus spent his 3-year ministry going from village to village, from town to town, declaring the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's a story about Jesus dying for our sins so that we'll no longer be separated. He came to seek out people. All these other religions make you work your way to God. Can I earn my way? Will God love me if I'm good enough? But in Christianity, God came down to us, wrapped himself in flesh, came down to us, and he associated with the best of the best and the worst of the worst because God loves us so much. And so Jesus came out to seek the lost, and he also came out to save the lost. Now, you may be going, I don't know that terminology, save. I mean, I know it means to rescue, but I don't understand what that means. Maybe you're not a Christ follower. Maybe you logged on this morning because you're kind of just trying to see, is God real? Is Jesus real? What's this whole Christianity thing? And sometimes we have our own language, okay? Just like an engineer has his own language. When I'm talking to an engineer, I'm like, you got to speak English to me, right? And the same thing in Christianity. What does that word save mean? Well, it means a number of things. It means that we are saved from something. When you're rescued, you're saved from something, right? What are we saved from? Well, we're saved from our sin, we're saved from death, and we're saved from eternal separation from God. Those three things Jesus saves us from, not to mention he saves us from ourselves that got us in that situation. But he saves us from our sin because we're all sinners. He saves us from death because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and the penalty of sin, the paycheck for sin is death. And he saves us to a right relationship with God. That's great. He saves us from the wrong relationship or from separation from God. And then he saves us to something. He saves us from sin, from death, from separation from God. But then he also saves us to something because the void has to be filled. And he fills it with himself. He saves us to life. From death, he saves us. To life, he saves us. We already know this from John 3:16. He also saves us from our sin to this thing called holiness. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is beyond Hebrews and James, and then you'll find 1 and 2 Peter. And in 1 Peter, Peter is writing to the church, and Peter says this about holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. And it says this. But just as he who called you is holy, so he sought you out and he's called you and you've responded if you're a Christian. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Or in other words, if you say you're a Christian, live like a Christian. He'll give you all the tools to be able to do that. The Christian life is a changed life. It's a transformed life. You're not the person you were anymore. So just as he who called you is holy, you be holy in all you do. And then he goes beyond that and he says, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. It's kind of like when your parents say, when you leave this house, you wear my name. And you better conduct yourself according to our family name. Don't embarrass me, right? Don't go out there and get in trouble. You wear my name. God is saying the same thing to us. When he saves us, he stamps us with his name. The Bible says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day Jesus comes back. So he says, be holy. Why? Because I'm holy and you wear my name. That's why you need to be holy. God saved us from death to life. He saved us from sin to holiness. And then he also saved us from separation from God to victory. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians is back where you came from. John was the fourth book. 1 Corinthians is the eighth book in your New Testament. So as you go back, find 1 Corinthians, and when you find it, turn to chapter 15 and listen to what he says about victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57, and listen to what Paul writes to the church. I'm going to back up just a little bit to the end of verse 54. The end of verse 54 says this, death has been swallowed up in, what's the next word? Victory. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So in other words, when the law was given, it wasn't given so that we would be perfect. The law was given to show us that we're sinners. The law was given to show us we can't follow it. And so if you didn't follow the law and you weren't perfect, you were separated from God. And so sin is wrapped up in the law. Think of it like this. When you're driving somewhere and you don't know what the speed limit is, you say, what is the speed limit? And when you find out the speed limit is 45, what do? You drive 50, right? You drive 50 because you found out the law was 45, and you're going to break the law because you know what the law says, and you can go just a little bit past where you already were. Okay, but when you didn't know what the law was, you didn't want to drive 70, you didn't want to drive 50, you didn't know what the law said. If it was 30, you didn't want to drive 40 or 50. But once you know what the law is, our sin nature comes out and we push the envelope. This right here is saying this to us. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. When sin showed up, we knew then the law, when the law showed up, we started breaking it by our sin, and we were shown that we had a sin nature. But listen to what he says here. He says, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't have victory by following the law. You don't have victory by going to church. You don't have victory by tithing. You don't have victory by being a good person. You don't have victory by teaching a life group or Sunday school if you have a church with Sunday school. None of that counts. You don't get to go to heaven because you are generous, because you're charitable, because you're the best grandfather. Being good under the law won't save you because we're still lawbreakers in other areas of our life. We can't be perfect. God sent his son and he says, thanks be to God that we get the victory over death, the victory over sin through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through the law. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Amazing. This is what it means to be saved. Saved from something, sin, death, and separation from God, to be saved to something, life, holiness, and victory. That's the story of the Christian. Now, we know why Jesus came, because of God's heart. We know the purpose of Jesus coming to seek us and to save us. How does he do that? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You're in 1 Corinthians right now. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's see the remedy. How does Jesus save us? He seeks us out. How does he save us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, and this is what it says. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, it doesn't mean maybe become. It means that we have the opportunity to become. So here's how God fixes our sin problem through Jesus. God made him who had no sin. That means he's the perfect sacrifice, the only one that can approach God. That gap between God's standard and God that we don't fall up under, he fills that gap. And it says here that God made him who had no sin, who is perfect, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. So in other words, what happened was this great exchange. Jesus said, you take my perfection and I'll take your sinfulness upon myself, and we'll make this great trade that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or in other words, have the opportunity to have the right relationship with God. How do we get that opportunity? By responding. When he seeks us out, when he calls us, believe on his name. Over and over, scripture says, believe on his name. Now go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We're going to be in John and Luke a lot today, just back and forth, back and forth. But in John chapter 15, get a picture of what Jesus says about this that he did for us. John chapter 15, verse 13. Remember what the previous verse said. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, that we could have a right relationship with God. John 15 now in verse 13 says this, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. A man lays down his life for his friends. He says there is no greater picture of love anywhere in the universe than someone who would lay their life down for someone else. And that's what Jesus did. So how does Jesus save us? Through the great love of God and the great love of himself, he takes our sin upon himself. Now, the question is that if he can save us, if he can really save us, then has he proven it to us? Like, what has he done? What power does he have to save? Can he do it and will he do it? Can he do it and will he do it? And he shows us three different times specifically in the New Testament, in Luke and John, where he has literally resurrected three people's lives. He has the power to resurrect us. Can he save us? Yes. Can he resurrect us? Yes, he can. You'll see those stories in Luke where he resurrected the son of the widow woman, That's in Luke chapter 7. You see the story of Jairus' daughter, where he resurrected Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. And I believe the reason that Luke records more than John does is because Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. This is a phenomenal encounter that Luke was able to record. But then we also see over in the book of John this story of resurrection that most of us are probably familiar with. And that's in John chapter 11. Turn to John chapter 11. I told you we're going to talk about two resurrections today. In John chapter 11, the question becomes, if Jesus is able to save us and give us eternal life, which means we have to be resurrected after we die, the question is, can he do it? And then even more so, will he do it? John chapter 11. And we'll start in verse 1. John chapter 11, verse 1. This is what it says. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. You remember Mary and Martha from, was it last week or the week before, where Mary was out cooking and Martha was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she was all worked up about that. This Lazarus is their brother. And it says, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. For God so loved the world, right? He loved Lazarus. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. Now, I want you to pick up on a word in this scripture, and that word is end. This sickness will not end in death. He didn't say Lazarus wouldn't die, but he said the end wouldn't be death. This sickness will not end in death. And then look at what he did. He says, no, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now, Lazarus gets sick on one day. He's pretty sick. They're worried about him. So they go to see Jesus. They see Jesus, Lazarus is sick. He stays another day, the second day. He stays another day, the third day. And you're going, that doesn't sound like love when Jesus can heal, right? But he says, I'm doing this so that you will see that God is going to get the glory. So he stays 3 days. The day they tell him, the next day, and the following day, he stays. Then he speaks to his disciples in verse 12, and this is what he says. After this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. Verse 14, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Think about this for a minute. So Lazarus dies. Jesus said it won't end in death, but Lazarus dies. And Jesus' response about that is, I'm glad I wasn't there. Why? Because I want you to believe. Jesus doesn't have a hard time believing. He's already resurrected 2 other people. But they have a hard time. And what they're trying to reconcile in their minds is, who is this Jesus? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Savior of the world? I mean, we see all these miracle signs and wonder. He's even resurrected a couple of people. And now he waits and doesn't heal Lazarus. And he says, I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad I wasn't there. Why? For your sake. So that you will believe. So that you will believe. And he says, now let us go to him. So he heads out to see Lazarus on the 4th day. Why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important. It's important because the Jews had this superstition that when a person died, their spirit hung around their body for 3 more days. So in other words, there was an opportunity for them to come back to life. That was their belief system, right? It wasn't necessarily their faith. It was more of a superstition. But they believed that the spirit hung around the body for 3 days. So Jesus purposely waited 4 days. Why? So they would believe. They're beyond what they can normally believe, what they could normally hope for. There's no hope left. And Jesus goes purposely on the 4th day so that they will believe in him. Pick up, if you will, in verse 21. Verse 21, he shows up. Mary and Martha are there. It says in verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, we believe you could have healed him. It says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, Martha answered, rise again. We're talking resurrection now. Your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus comes along and I believe he gently admonishes her. He corrects her. And this is what he says to her. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. He uses those two words that are also the name of God, I am. I am the resurrection, he says, and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, you remember John 3:16, whoever believes in him. You remember John 6:40 that said, believe in him and he'll raise us back up. So we see this belief system goes on. Jesus is saying, do you believe? I'm the resurrection. Do you believe that? There's something beyond death. This will not end in death. Skip down now, if you will. Well, let's continue reading. In verse 27, she says, yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Skip down now to verse 38. So they go to the grave, and there's, you know, he's in the grave. The stone has been put in place. He's been dead for 4 days. There's no hope left. There's no chance he can be resurrected according to their superstitious beliefs. And look what happens in verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, Martha said, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. There is no possibility of resurrection. His body is now decomposing. Jesus says, take it away. And she says, there's no hope. And then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And the glory of God, you know, it just resides right on the other side of the end of our hope. That's where it is. That's where you're going to find God. On the other side of our human hope, we're going to find hope in the God of the universe. And so he says, didn't I tell you that you would believe? And so they took away the stone in verse 41. And then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus prays for their benefit. He said, I'm glad I'm not here for your benefit. Then he prays for their benefit. And he says, I want them to know you sent me. So the only way they're going to know that you sent me, God, in this particular moment, is when I go beyond the extension of their hope and do something that could only be done by God. And when he said this, Jesus called out a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. His hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen, and there's a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, he's talking about the sisters, he says to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Boy, it takes us right back to that verse, right? Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Take off the grave clothes and let him go. Lazarus cannot be held by death. Lazarus cannot be held by the grave. Lazarus was resurrected by Jesus because he can do it. And he will do it. And that's what our hope is in this Easter. Now, if he can do it, and he does do it, then what about Jesus resurrecting himself? How does that work? How is that possible? What did he say about himself and the resurrection? Turn to the book of Luke. We're going to go back and forth between John and Luke. Turn to the book of Luke. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, we see this great verse. Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. All this is happening while Jesus is living. Everything we've been talking about, including the resurrection of Lazarus. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, this is what Jesus said about himself. Verse 22, and he said, the Son of Man, that's his favorite name that he called himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day, raised to life. I love this verse. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He must be raised to life. It's not an option. It has to happen. And he has to be raised to life. Because here's the thing. If Jesus suffers and is rejected and he's killed and he doesn't raise to life, we have no hope. The churches all across America and all across the world would not exist. Christianity would not exist. And people would still be without hope, trying to live under the law and be a good person, good enough that they would hope maybe God would let them into heaven. But it doesn't work that way, and thank God Jesus was resurrected. But he says, this is what I have to go through. And we know from the Bible that he was rejected. He did suffer. He was crucified for our sins. And the Bible says he was resurrected. Turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, another thing that Jesus says about himself and resurrection is this. John chapter 10, and let's start at verse 17. Jesus said this, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son," right? So Jesus says, I was obedient to the Father. Jesus says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. I'm going to lay down my life. And then he says, only to take it back up again. What does that mean? Resurrection. That's what that means. Only to take it back up again. And then he says this. He says, no one takes it from me. You know, a lot of times when we look into the Word of God and we see this brutal death of Jesus, we think, gosh, those awful people that did that to Jesus as though Jesus had no choice. But the reality is Jesus tells us very clearly, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, by my own choice. The whole reason I came was to seek and to save that which was lost, to take their sin upon me and give them eternal life. He says, nobody takes my life from me. Yes, the circumstances were put in motion by God for all of this to happen. But at the end of the day, Jesus could have at any moment said, I'm not doing this. They're not worth it. But he didn't. And he says, I lay down my life. He says, nobody takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. Listen to this. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So get this picture, right? Jesus is in heaven with God before any of this stuff started. And he says to Jesus, Jesus, I'm going to send you to earth. I'm going to use you to seek people out and to save them by your perfect life. It's going to mean this. It's going to mean you're going to get rejected. It's going to mean that you're going to suffer. It's going to mean that you're going to be crucified. But you're also going to be raised again. And he says, and here's the deal, Jesus. I'm going to give you authority right now. Not after your death. I'm going to give you authority before you even go. Because after all, Jesus is God wrapped in the flesh. But God says to Jesus, I'm going to give you the authority to lay your life down. And I'm going to give you the authority to do what? Resurrect your life. To take your life back up. The command was given by his Father. The permission was given by his Father. So Jesus has made this statement. And the question becomes, we know why he did it, but the question becomes, did it happen? Luke 24. Luke 24. In Luke chapter 24, here's the story of the resurrection. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices that they had prepared, and they went to the tomb, and they found the tomb, or they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So here go the women to the tomb. And the reason that they went on the first day of the week is because when Jesus was crucified on that Friday, he was taken down from the cross sometime between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 6 o'clock, which is sunset and when Passover, or when the Sabbath started. And so he could not do any, they could not do any work in the Sabbath, right, or on the Sabbath. And so they had this narrow 3-hour window where they had to take him down from the cross. So at 3 o'clock, he cries out, he gives up his spirit. Then Joseph Arimathea has to go, and he has to ask Pilate for the body, however long that took, go back, somehow figure out how to get Jesus off the cross. He had to have help. He had to gather help, get Jesus off the cross, and then take him to his own personal tomb and put him in that tomb. By the amount of time that that took, there was no time to properly prepare the body. So these ladies are going to the tomb out of honor and respect for Jesus, and they're going to prepare his body with the spices and the oils in a proper way, an appropriate way, out of respect. And so they're headed to the tomb, and it says in verse 2 that when they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning, angels, that gleamed like lightning, stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. This is my favorite verse in the whole resurrection story. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, these angels said to them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why do you go to a grave to find somebody alive? He said he was going to be alive. He said he could resurrect. You know he could resurrect. Because he resurrected your brother. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. So he's triggering their memories back to this verse in Galilee. And here's the verse. In verse 7, he said, Jesus speaking, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and must be crucified and on the third day raised again. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. This is the third day, and he's nowhere to be found. And two angels showed up. So if you're trying to figure this God out, and you're like, I can't figure out the whole Jesus thing. Is it real or not? Most people at least believe in angels. And this is a story about angels speaking to these women and saying, the angels are saying, he is alive. He's risen. He's not here. And then he triggered in their memory that it's exactly what Jesus said was what going to happen, which is what we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. One more verse, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper. One more verse. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised to life. And then we know from the Bible, we know from Bible scripture that he appeared to over 500 people. So how do you do that? How do you go from death to life and appear to 500 people unless you're God himself wrapped in the flesh? How do you do that? The resurrection of Jesus is the core of everything we believe in our Christian faith. Listen to what it says in John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day, that's the same evening the women went to prepare his body, and he wasn't there. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So they're gathered in the upper room like they're supposed to be, and the door is locked, and they're afraid of the Jews. They're afraid of the Romans, right? And all of a sudden, somehow, Jesus is standing in the middle of them, but the door's locked. So Jesus has resurrected three people. He's resurrected himself. He enters into a room where the door was locked, and he's standing among his followers, and he says these words, peace be to you. I love these words because it literally means peace is yours. Why is it such a big deal? It's not peace like, ooh, I feel good today, right? It's the relationship with the Father has been made right. You now have peace with the Father. Where the wages of sin is death, and we couldn't get to heaven, because of what Jesus did for us, when he died for our sins, now he appears to his followers and he says, everything's been made right now. You now have access to the Father. That's what he says in the midst of this, when he says, peace be with you. And after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side just to prove, just for the doubters like Thomas, right? He shows them his hands, he shows them his side where they drove the spear through him. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, now I am sending you. So Jesus says this. He says again, peace is now yours. You don't have to stay locked in this room anymore. You don't have to worry about the Romans. You don't have to worry about the traditional Jews. Peace is yours. You have a right relationship with the Father. It's not by works anymore. It is finished. It is not by being good or going to church. It's through Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except through him. And now Jesus is resurrected from the dead, just like he said he would be raised. He was. He appears to this group of people plus 500 total, and he says, peace be with you. And then he says this, Christ follower. He says, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. So this is what I get from this. Jesus was commissioned by his Father to come and seek and save who was lost. We have been commissioned by Jesus to go and tell people the story of the gospel. This is the mini version of Matthew 28, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples. So again, we see all authority is given. He has the right and the authority to send us. And he says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. So my question to you is, do you have a changed life? Like, when you heard the gospel story, did you believe? Because without belief, you can't enter in. And I don't mean, do you believe that that Jesus is a real person or Jesus is the Son of God, because the Bible tells us that Satan believes and he trembles. I mean, did you believe the story about your sin and your sin need to be paid for and God sending Jesus to seek and to save you and then to be raised again and that he will raise you again and death will not be the end of your story? Is that what you believe? Because if you believe it, you have to tell others. Why? Because Jesus said, I am sending you. And we know from Matthew 28 that all authority was given to him to say that very thing. Are you telling people about Jesus? Here's what I'm going to be bold enough to say to you this morning. If you're not telling people about Jesus, then I'm not quite sure that you actually believe in Jesus. Maybe you believe in church, or maybe you believe that Jesus is a person, but do you believe the gospel story about Jesus? That God sent his son to die for your sin so you don't have to die for your sin. If you're not telling people about Jesus, if that doesn't make you grateful and thankful and overwhelmed, then I challenge you, do you really have a relationship, a right relationship with God? And if you don't, man, make that decision today. Just be done on Easter. Be done with it. Make the decision. Quit playing around because you don't know how much time you have. You don't know how much time. And if you have made that decision, that means that your inside is different. It means that he has literally raised you to life on your inside by giving you his spirit. The Bible tells us that our minds are different. We think differently. We're transformed. We've renewed our minds, which means our lives are different, which means that people out there who need to hear the gospel story are going to see it in your life. And when you tell them, it makes it believable so that those whoever's who believe can also have eternal life. That's the goal of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to this day, the church is thriving. Every other movement died when the person who claimed to be the Messiah died. But because Jesus was raised to life just a few hundred years later under Constantine, when the Rome called Christianity illegal, it ended up becoming the national religion of Rome. That's the power of God. The question is, do you believe? We're going to take the Lord's Supper today because it is Easter. And you may be going, how are we going to take the Lord's Supper together? Well, if you were with us last week on Facebook Live, or if you've gone on our Facebook page, or I guess even our website, we have talked about taking the Lord's Supper today over the last week. And so what I told you was that I was going to put the Lord's Supper cups outside of the church under the portico on Thursday and Saturday. And I gave you those times, and you were supposed to come and drive by and pick those cups up if you wanted to. Now, if you didn't listen or if you hadn't been on our Facebook page, but you want to partake in this, let me just tell you that in the circumstances we're in, we got a lot of freedom right now. And so it's all about the heart. The Lord's Supper is about the heart. Baptism is about the heart. Giving your life to Christ is about the heart. Everything in the Christian life is a heart issue. And so you may not have come by to get the cup, but you want to participate. Well, you know what? Go to your pantry, get a cracker. Go get a juice box or a Capri Sun or some grape juice or cranberry juice. It doesn't matter. Whatever you have, it doesn't matter. Get a crust of bread. If you want to participate, you go and do that. I'll keep talking. You come back. And you celebrate the Lord's Supper with your family. Now, let me make something clear to you. The Lord's Supper is for Christ followers. It's not for people who are just trying to figure out who God is. And Scripture is very clear in telling us that the Lord's Supper is for Christ followers. So while you go and do that, I know you're still under the sound of my voice. Let me just read a Scripture to you as Mike comes up, and he's just going to play for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. Paul writes the Corinthian church and says this. He says, therefore, what does he say therefore for? Because he's talking about the Lord's Supper. So in light of him talking about the Lord's Supper, he says this. Therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body of the Lord. And a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So in other words, taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner would be someone who's not a Christ follower. Someone who has never turned their life over to the Lord is not following Jesus. Jesus, you know, told us over and over two things. Believe in me and follow me. Believe in me and follow me. That's what makes a Christ follower. And so He says here, if anyone takes the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, if you have never believed in him and followed him, then you know what? Just sit back and hang with us and don't partake of the Lord's Supper. But if you are a Christ follower, there's still some things that we need to do, because there's still maybe a way we could be taking it in an unworthy manner. And so the Bible says that we need to examine ourselves. We need to look inside and say, God, what is it about me that's come between you and me? What is it that shouldn't be there? I mean, you paid the price for all that stuff, but what do I need to confess? What do I need to get out of the way? Maybe it has to do with last week, that I've got this junk going on inside of me. Maybe it's loneliness, anger, depression, anxiety. Maybe it's feeling unloved, unworthy. I'm a mess up. I'm a mistake. Whatever you're thinking, whatever's rising to the surface that you've been covering up with all your busyness, maybe you just need to hand it over to God and say, God, I can't deal with this, but you can. And I'm going to surrender this to you. Maybe it has to do with the spiritual markers we've talked about in the last couple of months, you know. God, I don't have any spiritual markers. I can't remember the last time I heard you speak to me. I can't remember the last time I was obedient to you. I can't remember the last time I really read my Bible faithfully or prayed or hungered for you. Whatever it is, let's not approach the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Let's spend some time with God and position ourselves to be in the best relationship we could be with him, so that we don't eat and drink judgment on ourselves. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for you. And after I pray for you, right there in your home, in your sanctuary, in your worship center, you can go beyond that prayer that I pray. And I'm going to give you another minute or so just to finish up praying for God, dedicating to God what needs to be dedicated to him. So there'll be a little bit of silence while Michael just prays. And then I'm going to come back and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. But let me pray for you first. God, I'm so excited as I look around this room and I see the faces of our church members. God, I see Carolyn and T.J. and Annie, Patty. I see Carly. I see Scott and Angel and Rachel and Corey. I see Courtney and Jeremiah, where they always sit, and Marion. I see Candace and Clint and the Pellerins. So many faces in this room, almost 200 faces taped to these chairs. It just makes it feel like church. And God, all the empty chairs represent other people in our church. God, I could just picture them. And God, my prayer for them is that during this time while we're separated from one another, during this time while we can't join together the way we want to and celebrate the way we want to and connect, that they would not waste the time that you have given to connect with you. God, there are so many ways we can connect to each other with technology, and I know it's not the same. But God, you have given us the ability to connect with you through prayer, to connect with you by reading your word and just letting it dwell in us, by asking your spirit to teach us all things, that we can be in your presence at all times. And God, all of that has been made possible because of what Jesus did. Because you loved us so much that you said anyone who puts their faith in him will have eternal life. And that Jesus would raise him up at the last day, or raise her up at the last day. Jesus himself said, that's why I've come, to seek and to save that which was lost. He proved that he had the power to resurrect through the son of the widow, through Jairus' daughter, through Lazarus. He proved it through the empty grave, through reappearing to all these people after his resurrection, so that we would know that it was true, that he is God in the flesh. He is able to save us. And God, what he went through, he said he had to go through it. And God, there's such comfort in that, in knowing that he was going to do it whether anybody believed. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must be raised to life. God, that old saying that says that he would have done it for one person is true, because he says that he must do it, and then he did. We celebrate this. God, this church stands here because of his resurrection. We are a church family because of his resurrection. We're an extended church family through all these people online that I've never met because of Jesus' resurrection. And because these disciples believed him, and when Jesus sent them, they went, and the story came to us. And this morning, we're grateful and we're thankful. And God, I know there's things we need to surrender to you. maybe since the beginning of the year. Maybe some of us dedicated time to you, and we're right back to where we started. It's going to be another year of the same life, the same story of not growing in Christ. And God, I pray that this time that you have given us would be recognized as the very time we need to create some new habits in our lives, to not pick our old habits back up after this is over. And so maybe we need to dedicate that to you.